Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. A widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Thank you. You may be seated.
James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows, the orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Not complicated, is it? Why does he particularly mention widows and orphans? The reason why is this, because they'll never be able to repay you. And what it's conveying is that you're doing what you're doing is unto God. You're not doing what you're doing to get something out of it. It's very easy to be involved in ministry for our own gratification. But true worship of God is doing what you do as unto the Lord without any sense of reciprocity at all. And it's the goodness of God that brings us to that heart. Because it's Christ within us. It's not our nature to love that way with no strings attached. I like the way that it ends there, and to keep yourself unstained by the world. To keep yourself from thinking the way that the world thinks and doing the things that the world does. That you would have the heart of Christ and to have that purity of love that he had. As we come to this passage, it is a passage dealing with widows. But it is also a passage that's dealing with the church. In other words, what is the role of the church? What should the church be doing? And clearly, the church is a place in which mercy and grace is displayed because our Savior is one. In fact, we're told in John chapter 1 that we beheld the glory of God full of grace and truth. And that was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Titus will tell us in Titus chapter 3, as we have been shown that mercy, that is the reason why we can display it. So it is that heart of Christ within us. Nevertheless, there is a standard, and the passage has actually given us this, as well as establishing the household of God. Because remember, once again, what is the definition of church within 1 Timothy? Well, Timothy tells us that it's the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 in particular, makes specific reference to this, in which it's telling us that God is wanting us to behave the way that, well, the heavens are behaving, the house of God in the heavens. It's not unlike the prayer in Matthew, which tells us, holy is his name, right? Our Father which art in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the church is really that display of the family on earth as it is in heaven. So that's why one of the reasons why it's so important that we get it right, that we do what we do in an appropriate way. What we've been going through and seeing in the book of Timothy is that there are family fundamentals. And in chapter 1, what's very clear is we have a goal. What's the goal of the household? What's the goal of the family? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, what is that goal? The goal of our instruction is love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And as Paul goes on to describe, that we've been shown, as he was shown, mercy, so we proclaim that wonderful mercy through Jesus Christ. Not our mercy. It's very important that you understand that. That the church proclaims the mercy of God through Christ Jesus. We might show mercy to somebody, but it's all him. And we point to him because it's his power that works within us. In chapter 2, it is very clear that there is a sense of propriety. That is to say that God has so ordained the family to exist in a certain way, that there are roles in the household, and that a wife will display the saving power of Christ in a very unique way, in a very different way than the husband would display the saving power of Jesus Christ. But what is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that God desires all men to be saved. In chapter 3, he then tells us that he has overseers, and these overseers are to oversee the household of God, that it might be established the way that God wants it to be established. It only makes sense that they should have the character of Christ in them. And as you look at the character, as you look at the list, which is a pretty interesting list, it doesn't seem to talk about anything as far as their financial dealings or their prowess or whatever, their abilities. But what it does show is character. And it says this, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It goes on. The list is, well, it's a wonderful list that really describes a person that you can depend on and a person that cares for people. A person that's not up and down in their emotions, but a person that is stable and steadfast. You run to somebody for help. You want some stability. You don't want somebody that is going to be as wigged out as you are. So God is calling for those that come into the household for the purpose of saving and rescuing. And they have to have the disposition of Christ, the nature of Christ within them. What he'll go on to say in chapter 3 is that great is the mystery of this faith, and he'll end with great is the mystery of this godliness. And what we know is, and the reason he interjects the word mystery within the text is, that it really is inexplicable. I mean, it's hard to, I mean, how can you, what causes a person to want to do the right thing and to really be sincere about it? Well, that's a mystery. What that means is the Spirit of God has to change you, because that's not something you could study. That's not something you can make a resolve to do, as many people have done January 1st for years. It's just not something that you could transform in and of yourself. You don't have the wherewithal to do it. You can do certain things and change certain things externally, but you can't change in here. But great is the mystery of our faith, because God actually changes in here. And what he's telling us in a way is that the household has to be run from in here, that the care of God's people has to be and has to come from here. So as he goes on in chapter 4, he begins to talk about the fact that there are doctrines of demons, and those doctrines of demons, which oftentimes infiltrate the church, really try to get us to focus on the external. Don't eat, don't touch, all stuff like that. But you know, if your heart's right, you'll do the right thing. I'd written again and been in conversation with our church that is in India, and one of the things that I was dealing with was, you know, maybe you want to get away from this. And I was talking to him about what I felt like was appropriate counsel. And Connie was talking to me, and she says, do you think you ought to go over there again? And I said, no. I said, I believe their heart is right. And I believe they love the Lord. And I've always felt like, as with our deacons here and the men of God, I've always felt like if I get the right man with the right heart, I never have to micromanage them. That they'll always do the right thing or come to the right thing. That the key is the heart and doing what you do because you love the Lord. And the same thing is true that I've seen, you know, with Robinson and Molly over there in particular, is that they love the Lord, and the men that he has within the church love the Lord. They want to do what's right. And from time to time, like Scripture, you have to stir, you know, that focus back up. But you know that that heart is there. There's a tendency of the world to bring in all that external garb, and it's all about, you know, how you look on Easter, and it's all about, you know, the surrounding things that we use to celebrate Easter. But it really has nothing to do with that, does it? What we're celebrating is what God has done so that you and I can have everlasting life, and I can't think of a better thing to celebrate than that. I mean, we're not talking everlasting death. We're talking abundant life. So I remember talking with somebody a number of years ago, and they said, yeah, I don't think I want to live forever. And I said, but what if you could live forever and you would be happy continuously? Well, maybe then. I said, okay, so that's heaven. People begin to perceive it in the context of where they are. So in chapter 4, he begins to say, okay, let's keep this thing on target. We come to chapter 5, we begin to see that like the elders, like the overseers of a church, in order to do what we do within this body, the church, this family, we need to be practicing what we should be doing in our family at home, so that it's inappropriate for a man to be, well, if back up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's inappropriate for a man to be a ruler in the household of God if he hasn't managed his own household well. Let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So there needs to be a track record. The same thing is true as you go into the text with deacons, verse 12. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and of their households. He then goes on in verse 15, we are the household of God. So the analogy and the parallel is very clear. In other words, how can you love the church when you can't even love your own wife? When you can't even minister to your own kids? If you're not having devotions or you're not encouraging your children to grow in truth, what makes you think you should be encouraging somebody else's kids to grow in truth? So that really, in many respects, the household is that which prepares us for ministry. And believe me, I've had some kids that really prepare me for ministry. That's the wonderful thing about kids. You know, you don't necessarily get to pick them. And when they come into your household, you go, whose kid are you? You know? And of course, the longer you get to know them, they're yours. But God begins to train you through the process. And we were talking to a young couple that recently had a child, and they realized one of the things they just continue to repeat to me, I never knew I was so selfish. And our children teach us so many things and prepare us to be selfless and prepare us to actually care beyond what is happening to us and take us out of that egocentric bubble. So when we come to chapter 5 and we begin to talk about widows, does it not make sense that if you have a widow in your own home, that you should be taking care of the widow? Here again, we live in a society that chucks them in some place. And, you know, I know it's my soapbox, but really a place for mom. But they chuck them to some other place. And I'll tell you where mom's place is, with you. That's where mom's place is. And scripture says you should be taking care of mom. You should be taking care of this woman that needs you at this time, that's destitute. And when scripture uses the word widow, it makes reference specifically to somebody that is destitute and abandoned, and more specifically has been abandoned from her husband, who was there, as we understand, according to scripture, to take care of her, to be the one who protects her with his life, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So at the very beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's basically saying, you know, you got to honor elders, verse 1, but then it goes on to, and you need to take care of the widows in your household. And if you look in particular, it says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. By the way, this fundamental principle was set up by Jesus himself. You remember in particular, and there are other gospels that make reference to this, but in Matthew chapter 5, a Canaanite woman, in some text that may be described as Syrophoenician, comes up to Jesus and she needs help, and Jesus goes, wait a minute, I've got to make sure I take care of my family first, the Jews. Jesus did not deny her the help, if you remember the passage. But what Christ was doing was he was establishing an order that you've been given households, and those households should be taken care of and should be responsible in these particular ways. Because it is, as it were, the training ground for the church, your home. So we come into the passage and it says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, verse 4, let them first practice piety in regard to their own family to make some return to the parents. Which, by the way, I mean, your parents paid for a lot of meals. Not to mention all that pain your mother went through. I don't know if your mother's ever reminded you of that. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. It then goes on and says in verse 8, if you look with me in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Can we read that again? Or do you want to? If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, why is he denied the faith? Because our faith believes that God has established the order of the family. I mean, we go all the way back. Our faith goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't yours? We go all the way back to Genesis. God literally establishes the family within the book of Genesis. And we believe that God's order and the way that God established things is the appropriate way to go. And he so ordained that this is the way it should go. In fact, Ephesians 6 says, okay, children, obey and honor your parents, for this is right in the sight of God, for it's the first commandment with a promise that you would live long and that your days would be great. So you want to have a good life? Okay, you got to go back and start honoring. I've been backpedaling. Man, I've been doing all I can to catch up because I knew I had some pretty bad teen years. Anyway, God's grace, I think, allows us to display that kindness and that gratitude of what, because God is good. God gave us the parents that he gave us because he loved us and because he was bringing us to himself. And sometimes those parents weren't perfect. I mean, that's obvious truth. Sometimes they were even hateful and mean. But God was using those parents to chase us to Jesus. And you ought to thank God that he gave you the parents that he gave you because he was bringing it himself. But the passage is very clear that you demonstrate that God was in control of this by virtue of taking care of them when they're in need. So it's a very interesting passage. Now, as we pick up in verse 9, we now deal with when does the church step in? And the reason why what has been said up to this point has been said is so the church won't step in to places. There have been times where we knew that there was widows in need, and we would go to the home where the children lived. In fact, I remember one particular incident where this woman had three sons, maybe more, and some daughters. But we went to the sons and we said, "Listen, your mom is in real need here. How about stepping in?" And in most cases, they didn't want to have anything to do with her. Because of that, we did step in. But the point of the passage is that, like anything else, the goal of the church is restitution and restoration of the household. We're not trying to break it apart. We're trying to build it together. And then we want the family to worship God together. But sometimes that doesn't work. So the passage is telling us there's a responsibility within a home. Obviously, sometimes those that are within the home don't meet that responsibility. The church needs to step in. But what's interesting within the passage is It doesn't, the church doesn't just jump in just because she's a widow. And that's what's so interesting about it. Because the inference is, and we were kind of talking about this in the earlier services going to the book of Jeremiah, but the inference and the thought oftentimes is, okay, somebody's in need, they must be a good person. And that's not necessarily true. Sometimes they're in need because they did something wrong and they probably shouldn't be helped. Just because somebody is in need doesn't mean that you should immediately go in and rescue. Now, clearly there are times in which the need is so huge, and as it talks about in particular in Titus, you know, pressing needs, that it has to be dealt with immediately. You don't sit down and ask them, you know, where they're from, and you know, but you just help them, like the man on the side of the road going to Jericho, and the Good Samaritan comes up and he helps him. You don't ask him, you know, because he's knocked out. Probably close to dead, he can't answer anyway. But what it's talking about is that the church makes distinctions. Now here's a key point. The one thing that makes the church different, and you have to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read verse 15 again. In case I am delayed, Paul writes, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And what is it the pillar and support of? Pillar and support of the truth, right. So let's look at that thing antithetically. It is not the pillar and support of the lie, right? I mean, if we're this pillar and the support of the truth, we're not the pillar and the support of that which is false, that which is disingenuous, that which is unreal, that which is not according to the lifestyle and following of Christ. This is a key point, because the church really, literally, is where those who follow Christ are esteemed. This is what we do. It's not the place where, it shouldn't be the place, where we parade entertainers before you and say, wow, here's an entertainer. We know an entertainer. And by the way, he knows Jesus. We don't do that. You elevate people that are following Christ, that are living the walk of Christ. You don't follow people that are necessarily sports idols. You don't follow people that have business prowess or are moguls. You don't follow, you don't put people up here that are even governmental dignitaries. This is not the place for them to be elevated. If a dignitary walked through the door, I hope, I trust, that you would welcome him just as much as you'd welcome anybody else, but no different, no more. Because this is a place that will esteem, if this person wants to follow Christ, they want to love him with all of their heart, that you would embrace them because of this. But we would esteem them because of that, not because of anything else. Not because of what they wear, not because of what they look like. None of that matters. As Paul will write to the Corinthians, we recognize no man according to the flesh any more. But if they love Christ, we recognize them. The same thing is true here. And I think, you know, I have to interject this one passage found in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 19 and 2, in which Jehu comes before the king Jehoshaphat at that particular time, in which he is showing... How can I put it? Showing acts of kindness, let's say buttering up his in-laws, just because it allows him to be favorable upon them and maybe to reap some benefits. But the text reads this way as Jehu comes before the king and declares this to Jehoshaphat. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? And so, bring wrath on yourself from the Lord. The perception is that the church, the goal of the church is to go around just loving everybody into the kingdom. I don't believe that's true at all. I believe that we need to proclaim the love of Christ. And I believe that we need to proclaim that Jesus saves and loves them. I believe that. But I don't believe my love's going to save people. I don't believe my means going to save people. So I don't think I should be mean to them. But the point of the church is oftentimes, and what I've seen is that oftentimes the church will be kind to people that are really doing terrible, horrific things against God. And they'll shun people that love the Lord and are following him. It's like, I don't, you know, yeah, you follow the Lord, you're supposed to follow the Lord. And then the people that are doing the wrong thing, oh, we just want to hug you into the kingdom. Forget about that. You know, I want to build up people that are following the Lord. And I would say to the person that's not following the Lord, follow the Lord and we will embrace you. All you have to do is follow the Lord. But I'm not going to embrace the enemy of God. I don't think there's nothing smart about that. So as you go through the epistles and you go through the letters that Paul writes, as well as John, I mean, John writes in 3 John 7 and 8, these people went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. He says, therefore, support such men as these. Now, that's an interesting phrase because, once again, we live in a day and age of fundraising. So much for fundraising, right? Because fundraisers, we don't care who gives us the money, just as long as money comes rolling in. But he says, these people accepted nothing from the world. He said, these are the people you ought to support. And what it's telling us is the church is very distinctive in who they support. They support those who follow Christ. They esteem highly those that follow Christ. Another passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says, appreciate those and esteem them highly, more specifically, who have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instruction. What it's telling us is that the people that are building you up in the faith, support them. Support those that are pointing to Christ. Don't support the people that aren't. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says that we're the pillar and support of the truth, right? So who should we be supporting? Those who are following the truth. And the same thing is found in 2 John, in particular in verses 9 and 10. Anyone who does not abide and bring the teaching of Christ, do not receive him in your house and do not give him a blessing. And so the passage is telling us that there has to be distinctions. The same thing is going to be true with a widow. Now, the wonderful thing about a widow is she has a decision to make, and she can make this decision. Follow the Lord or don't follow the Lord. You don't follow the Lord, the church is not going to embrace you. You want to follow the Lord, we will embrace you. We will take care of you. As David will say in Psalm 119, I am a companion of all those who fear God and keep his commandments. And so we make our decisions on our relationships based on, do you love the Lord or you don't love the Lord? Now, once again, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says go around being mean to everybody. But what it says is you make distinctions, embrace, and this is why in Scripture it says if somebody is saved, what are they called? Brothers in Christ. They become a part of the family. You become children of God. So they become a part of a household. And like in your own house, I mean, you're not walking around in Disney World hugging every stranger, are you? So, but if you see your own people from your own household, you'll, oh, I thought you were lost. So you're glad to see them again. So the point is that you're embracing those that are of your home. The same thing is true in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if you look here with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, we now jump into, okay, put a widow on the list, and the context is on a list of the church taking care of this widow. And then it begins to cite criterion that you actually have to establish in order for her to be taken care of by the church. Look at the passage with me. It reads this way in verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, she's a faithful person. And once again, we would read that the same way we would read the overseer. Basically, faithfulness to that husband that she has. We understand that husbands die, and according to 1 Corinthians 7, there are husbands that commit adulterous acts and leave. But if she's been faithful, and that's the fundamental premise of this, which, once again, I mean, what are you looking for? A person that's been living a life that is following Christ. He is faithful. Though we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. So having a reputation, if you look in the passage, for good works. Now, once again, The word that he's using here in the Greek makes reference to works that are fitting for her position. So that it's not saying that, because you and I know, as it's already been made clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that when you begin to do things inappropriate to where God has called you and where your position is and your role that he's established for you, you're no longer proclaiming the gospel, you're proclaiming you. And just to put it in context again, if a child were to come up to you and say, you know, I told my parents off, I told them that they were going to hell, I told them what to, and the first thing I'd say to them is, you stepped out of your boundaries. The Bible doesn't tell you to correct your parents, it says honor and obey your parents. If you'll honor and obey your parents, then God will bring them to himself. But you begin to put yourself in a role that you don't belong, then, so what the scripture is telling us is she's been acting appropriately to the role that he's been given, i.e. good works within the text. And if she has brought up children, which makes an emphasis of the fact that there's not only been a ministry to the family, but she's brought them up, as Ephesians says, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that she's pointing them to Christ. If she has shown hospitality to strangers, received strangers, and once again, the emphasis is that she cares not the color of your skin, she cares not, you know, the background, but she's ministered to people wherever they are, even if they're very different than her, thus the word xenos, anybody different than her, then she's taken in because they love the Lord. She's taken in and cared for them and ministered to them in ways. And it kind of gives the picture here within the text. If she has washed the saints' feet, of course, we understand that from John chapter 13, as Christ is washing the disciples' feet and says, if I'm your Lord and I do this, what should you be doing? What it's saying is this, and you know, I know people like to do the whole thing, like literally, washing people's feet. It's fine with me if you want to wash my feet. But the emphasis of that is that you're willing to do menial tasks for those that are serving the Lord, because in this way you're saying, I believe that God has ordained your position and that you're a child of God, and I just count it a privilege. Once again, you go back to Hebrews, which of the angels did he ever call son? So you and I, if we minister to a brother or sister in Christ, we're ministering to a child of God. Which I can't think of anything greater than that. So what menial, you know, if they ask for water, go get them water. what's the big deal? You want to help them. You know, if I can help you serve the Lord in a greater way, and if it takes me stepping back and doing something menial for you so I can help you do it. Connie and I have oftentimes talked, and our goal has always been to minister. So that there are times that, look, a woman in the church may need somebody to visit her. She's going to do a better job than I am in those particular situations. Connie's going to go off and she's going to minister to that woman, and I'll probably clean the house. In fact, can I say it? I actually cooked a meal the other day. I'm pretty proud of myself. Well, wait, it's not the first time. I've cooked a meal for you like on your birthday and stuff, but which wasn't that good. But I'm pretty proud of myself, which I just lost that reward, I know, in heaven. But it was worth it. But there are times that we just work together. You know, she'll do things for me when I'm out, and we're working together to serve the Lord. And that's the way you ought to think of it. You know, we'll do whatever it takes to help this person's in need. Let's just all work together to help the person. And so the same thing is being made within the passage, that she's been that kind of person. She's assisted those that were in distress, and she's devoted herself, look at the passage, to every good work. Now, in this particular text, he uses a different word for good. He used the word agathos, which the Greek word agathos in this context is every honorable, right, and dignified work. What it's talking about is that it's a virtuous work of excellence that she's known for. A lot of people can go and minister, and you know you can tell it's either all show or it's all about them, or perhaps or perhaps they're just drawing attention to themselves. But the dignity and the excellence in which somebody does it, you can tell that it's for that person, and there's a grace that really displays itself. It says, okay, she has this reputation. That's a pretty interesting reputation, isn't it? So she has this reputation, and it then goes on and says, but refuse to put the younger widows on the list. Because the tendency of the younger widow, and because it's in what is called the subjunctive tense, is not telling us that it's happened, but it's saying it's possible. And what it's saying is the temptation is great for her to go and want to marry somebody else. Well, the text seems to be conveying that if the woman is put on this list, she now has made a commitment to God that she's going to devote herself to serving the body of Christ so that she's not marrying again. So the passage reads this way, verse 11, but refuse to put the younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, that is, in disregard to their commitment to Christ, is actually the way that it reads, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous promise. They've committed themselves to be devoted to the body of Christ. See, God takes seriously commitments. Whether you make a commitment to your spouse at that day that you make your vows, or you make any other commitment, God is, and this is why Ecclesiastes says, don't make a commitment rashly. God is in heaven, you are on earth, and he's going to hold you to it. So you've made a commitment, okay, if you're younger, the church says, you ought not to go here yet. But when time comes and maybe those desires and the longings for those things go away, yes, make that commitment. It then goes on, it says, at the same time, the problem is when one is younger, they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, causing trouble, if we can put it this way, following their leisurely desires would be kind of another way of describing the word idle within there. Idle gossips, which makes reference to the fact that they're going around and best way that I can, in modern vernacular, describe that particular word is that they are meddlesome. getting themselves involved in other people's business when they have no business. I know people don't do that, but anyway. Gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, to bear children, keep house. That's interesting. Keep house. That's interesting that Scripture would say that. And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Now, what exactly does it mean by that? Well, we know that the word Satan means adversary. We know that he's also go by the name devil, which makes reference to the fact that he's an accuser. What they're talking about, what Paul is writing about in particular in the text is that if you back up into verse 13, she goes about as gossips, busybodies, right? It's interesting, oftentimes in the word gossip comes up in other texts, it actually comes back to that word diabolos, which is basically the same word for devil. What it is talking about and referring to is a criticism and a cutting down of people and talking behind their back and destroying lives by the acrimony of the speech. So that, as Revelation tells us in Revelation 12:10, as it describes Satan, remember how he describes him. He is the accuser of the brethren. If she has too much time on her hands, she not only gets herself involved in idle discussion and gossiping, but before long, I mean, you know as well as I do, you take a conversation, the reason why, you want to know why we meet together to study the Bible? Because if we meet together to study something else, to talk about something else, guess what's going to happen? Before long, that conversation is going to go downhill. It's just going to happen. So we're going to keep you talking on that higher plane, talking about the Lord and following him and thinking of one another and building one another up in the Lord, because it doesn't take long before we start tearing each other down. And once you start tearing somebody else down, guess whose job you're starting to take over? Satan's. Because that's exactly what he does. He tears down the brother. See? That's why it says, don't murmur and complain against one another. Because that's the thing that Satan loves to do and he longs to do. And he's building down, he's tearing down the church. Our job is to build up. So if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them as she should her own family. And let not the church be burdened so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, Scripture's not making reference to the fact that widows are a burden, but what it is making reference to is what is the main job of the church. Pillar and support of the truth. And if you go back to Acts chapter 6, where this really is really established very strongly, is that, remember, there are widows in need, and they were being neglected. And the disciples said, look, we cannot neglect the word of God in prayer to take care of the widows, but we will establish deacons, diakonos, waiters of tables, to take care of them so that the word of God can continue to be, because we believe that the word of God being proclaimed is that which changes lives. It's not us. But we also know that we have responsibilities. So the church doesn't establish this as its highest calling. It does establish it as its duty if one is being neglected and other people are not doing what they should be doing. It is a household, and as a household, our goal and our first goal should always be to point somebody to Christ. Our second goal should be to care enough for them to take care of them if they have a need. And this is actually establishing that. Isn't that wonderful, the order of God and how he begins to build on things and tell us how things should be run decently in order? For God is not a God of confusion, but God has literally given us the spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. Father, we give you thanks for establishing for us this household. And Lord, this is the truth. This is the way that you had ordained things to be from the beginning. And this is the household of God. Father, we and this household elevate those who want to follow you and do the right thing. And we do not support, nor do we enhance those that are doing the wrong thing. We would not incur greater sin upon ourselves nor upon them. For Lord, you're using those times of difficulties within their lives to draw them close to you, and we recognize this very clearly. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to recognize the order of God. And we're going through Scripture that refers to the church and what it's about. We're hoping that you understand what we're about. For our desire is not to fit in with the way that the world thinks, but to follow what Christ tells us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you ask God to do that in your life? God, help me to run my home. Help me to run my life just the way that you would have me, so that your will would be done in my life as it most certainly is being done in the heavens. You pray a sunny place.